Father, as we look into your word this morning, I just pray that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would take that which you have led me to prepare, and Father, that you would use it for your purposes, to encourage, to challenge, to lead, to guide, to enable. Father, so that your word that goes forth from your mouth would not return and from the mouth of your servant, would not return to you void, but would accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you have sent it, which you know in the lives of each and every person in this place, including your servant, Lord. Father, do that which is well-pleasing in your sight and help us to respond to the leading of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Pastor Nigel began a new series on the book of Daniel. And he spoke about three gifts that the Lord gave to those who, like Daniel and his friends, had been taken into exile from the promised land to the land of Babylon. First, the gift of exile, in fulfillment of God's judgment on the nation of Israel for its breaking of the covenant, its idolatry, and its more or less systematic neglect of God's commands, including its toleration of widespread injustice. This is a reminder that when a nation turns its back upon God, the time will come when God's judgment will come on that nation if its people do not repent. Ironically, those who were taken into exile were spared the greater judgment that within 20 years came upon Judah and Jerusalem that we read about in the book of Jeremiah. This is an encouragement for us who walk, as Peter has said, as aliens and strangers in this world. Secondly, the gift of grace, God's favor, expressed through the favor of the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar and later of the Persian king Darius, and their varying degrees of willingness to allow Daniel and his friends to worship God and keep his commandments in the middle of the pagan culture to which they had been taken captive. And finally, the gifts of learning and skill, not just in spiritual matters, although we will read much about this in the book of Daniel, but as it says in Daniel 1:17, in every branch of literature and wisdom that enabled Daniel and his friends to find useful places of service during their lifetimes of exile, just as he gives us skills to and places of service in our lifetimes. Yes, Daniel and his friends could count on the presence of God as they sought to serve him in a strange and sometimes hostile land, something that was the pattern of Daniel's life. However, as we see in Daniel 6 and in the series of visions which follow in the rest of the book, Daniel was constantly seeking God's face and waiting on him, not just when the pressure was on. He knew that he needed to wait on God in order to receive the grace and the wisdom to deal with the king's often arbitrary behavior and the hostility of other members of the court who were often jealous of the favor that this foreigner had received, first from the Babylonian king and later from Darius the Mede. And we see from the later chapters of Daniel that he was very aware of the spiritual warfare that comes from living in a land characterized by idolatry, alien spiritual activity, and the reality of being strangers in a strange land. Now, if we're honest, we'll admit that personal awareness of the presence and power of God is not always part of the sensed experience of our lives, no matter how much we might want it to be so. Our personal consciousness of God's presence and power can be eroded by the busyness of daily life, even though, as Paul reminds us in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. We can be distracted by circumstances, allowing sinful attitudes and habits to take root in our lives. and by other things which may lead our hearts to drift away from God so that we no longer experience his presence and his power, whether within us or around us on a daily basis. Even though, as he promises us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. However, God has not redeemed us so that we will live lives of personal and spiritual detachment from him, calling on him from time to time when circumstances get to be more than we can handle, or when we run low on cash and need to call on our heavenly Father for an advance on our eternal inheritance, or when we do something foolish, as we sometimes do, and find ourselves in trouble. Rather, the Lord desires that we should walk in day-to-day communion with him, trusting him for every good thing in our lives, whether we're experiencing it at the moment or not, and allowing him to live through us in whatever circumstances, whatever place, whatever job, whatever family circumstances, whatever economic conditions, whatever social settings in which we may find ourselves. But you know, and I know, that generally doesn't happen by itself. The Lord frequently allows challenges, including long-term challenges, to come into our lives so that we will learn to trust and depend on him more consistently, and so that he can refine us through these challenges to reflect his character and to fulfill his purposes in and through our lives. Some years ago, I knew a pastor, a caring, godly man by the name of Greg Whiten, who reminded those of us in his congregation that God's school of life is a lot different from the schools that most of us have attended. Rather than working through our different courses of study, passing a test of some kind, and then launching into a life of adulthood, with the Lord, it's often test first, lesson afterwards. Maybe that's one of the reasons the Apostle James reminds us that we are, and this is sometimes a difficult teaching, to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, noting that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Some versions of Scripture say patience or perseverance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Most of us would like that kind of completeness. The real life experience of God's total sufficiency, which he describes for us in Ephesians 1:3, when Paul tells us that he has blessed us, that's has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But it's one thing to hear those words, or even to accept them intellectually. It's something very different to walk in this reality. And part of the reality of experiencing God in this way, whether in the place of physical or emotional or spiritual exile, like Daniel and his friends, or in the places in which we've always lived, is to learn to wait on the Lord, particularly when it comes to dealing with people or circumstances that seem to be beyond our control. Today I want to look at four main points in the context of Psalm 25, which we read earlier in this service. First, what does it mean to wait on the Lord, or wait for the Lord, as some translations put it? Second, what qualities does the Lord want to build in our lives as we wait on or for him as his children, whom he desires to bring up to maturity, to spiritual adulthood in him? Thirdly, how well do we know the God for whom we're waiting? And how does that affect our attitudes and actions, the reality and the expression of our faith as we wait on him? And finally, what are some of the consequences of learning to wait on the God of the Bible in faith and trust, God's promises to us as we wait on him? If you look in your bulletins, there's a sermon outline, and you can take notes if you wish as we go through. Now, there's enough here that I can't develop all these thoughts completely or apply them in a lot of detail, or we'd be here all afternoon, and I don't think you want that. But let the Lord speak to your hearts so that you take away and ponder and think about applying what he would speak to you from his word this morning. First, what does it mean to wait on or wait for the Lord? Let's look at Psalm 25, starting in verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Lift up my soul. The Hebrew word for soul, nefesh, often speaks of the idea of one's life, one's being. In this context, to lift up our soul involves presenting our lives, our circumstances, our hopes, our fears before God. If you think about it, that's entirely reasonable because, as the psalmist points out in Psalm 139 and the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12, the Lord knows all about it even before we open our mouths. But lifting up our soul to God in this way and then waiting upon his response, whether by his speaking to us through his word or by having his spirit speak to our spirits or seeing his hand at work in our circumstances, speaks of a trusting openness to the person of God, a heart attitude that trusts him enough to pour out our hearts to him and then to wait for his response in confidence. We see this over and over again in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 28, we read, "When you said, 'Seek his face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, will I seek.'" Waiting on God involves trusting God for his provision and his deliverance, particularly, but not just in times of great adversity. It does so from an attitude of seeking to enter into the presence of God, to have communion and to find his peace and joy in his person, not just in waiting passively for him to deliver us from our circumstances. We see this over and over again in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 37, reading from verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do it." And in verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way. Do not worry, do not churn, do not be bugged out of your mind because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes." And it goes on from there, and you can read the rest of the psalm this afternoon. But in our waiting, we are confirmed in our trust, not just in the person of God, but in trust in his word, including his promise that he will hear and respond to our prayers as we yield ourselves to him. We see this principle again in Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word, I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. This analogy speaks of the guard who is pacing the walls of the city in the middle of the night, waiting for the dawn to come. He may be tired. He may be very well aware of the evil that lurks out in the darkness. But just as he knows that the dawn will come, bringing light to dispel the darkness, he's confident that the Lord hears his prayer and that he will respond when his time has come. That kind of living faith is something that comes from learning to depend on God in all the circumstances of life. But getting to this point in life, and some are blessed by being enabled by God to get there sooner than others, involves letting him build certain qualities into our lives. And that brings us to our second question for this morning. qualities does the Lord want to build into our lives as he carries out his purpose of conforming us more closely into his likeness, part of which involves waiting on him. There are six qualities that the psalmist notes in this passage which reflect the heart of somebody who is waiting on the Lord. The first, not surprisingly, is trusting God. But while the other five make sense from God's perspective, they're not necessarily the sorts of things that the world around us might associate with waiting on God. But these qualities are necessary if we're going to come to know God in such a way that we instinctively come to wait on him. Not just when we're under pressure, but in the day-to-day realities of our lives. Just as in the picture of Daniel that clearly comes across in the second half of that book, as somebody who daily comes before God in prayer and in worship. These are not just Old Testament principles, but principles that are taught by the Lord Jesus, by the apostles, and by the other New Testament writers led by the Holy Spirit. First, a teachable spirit. Verse 4 of Psalm 25. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me by your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. The psalmist is speaking here of a heart that is open to God and to everything that the Lord would teach him, whether directly through his word or through the still small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking or applying his word to our hearts or in the circumstances of life. To wait on the Lord here is not just to expect the Lord to do something with it for us, but indeed to communicate to us by his word, including the verses or passages of his word, which we have stored up in our hearts, as it says in Psalm 119:11. It's also a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, an openness and responsiveness to his leading, and a desire to learn from him. We see many examples of this through the scriptures. We see it in the instruction given to Samuel when he was still a young boy. In 1 Samuel 3:9, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." We see it in the example of the prophet Elijah, weighed down by oppression, depression, and a sense of failure, responding to the still small voice of the Spirit when standing before the Lord on the side of Mount Sinai. A teachable spirit is one that is hungry and thirsty for God and for his righteousness, as the Lord reminds us in Matthew chapter 5. We see it in the call of the prophet in Isaiah 55, particularly in verse 9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." If we have teachable spirits, part of waiting upon God is a desire to learn from him in all the circumstances of life and to be enabled by his grace so that we learn how to bring our ways in line with his ways and our thoughts into line with what he reveals to us of his thoughts from Scripture in responding to these circumstances. The second quality that the Lord is looking for, and it's directly related to having a teachable spirit, is the recognition of and the willingness to admit our sins before a holy God. This is a condition of receiving his forgiveness and his enabling grace from day to day. The third quality, and it should come naturally from the second, is a humility that comes from knowing that our ability to enter into the presence of God and to walk in right relationship with him comes from walking in dependence on his enabling to live in ways that are pleasing to him, and to extend to others the grace and mercy that we have received from him. Verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 25. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." God not only forgives us in his goodness, he teaches us. He shows us his ways. He gives us the godly examples of fellow believers whose lives he has redeemed. And he reminds us to do right by others, even as he always acts justly towards us. We're reminded of this by the prophet Micah in Micah 6:8, reading from the New King James. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. We see the same principle in James 4, 6-8. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is speaking here to believers, specifically in the context of having fallen into conflicts that arise from self-centeredness, from envy, and from having come to place a higher value on the favor and friendship of the world than on the quality of our walk with God. This leads us to the fourth quality to which the Lord calls those who wait on him. Verses 12 to 14 of Psalm 25. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. The fear of the Lord is more than just a feeling of reverence or awe before the Lord, even if this is how it is most commonly described in much of the modern church. It also involves a very personal sense of accountability before him. As it says in Hebrews 4:13, everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Paul reminds us in Romans 14:11 and 12 that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And the Lord Jesus himself warns us in Matthew 12:36 that every single word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. And in Matthew 7:2, that with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In plain English, what goes around comes around. The fear of the Lord is also an attitude of desiring to serve him with gratitude, as the one who has redeemed us in Christ and forgiven our sins, rather than responding to the Lord with a complacency that largely takes him, his commands, his forgiveness, and his blessings for granted. We see this principle in Peter's call to holiness in 1 Peter 1:15 and 19. But like the one Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We see the same principle in Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that calls on believers to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fifth quality that waiting on the Lord can help to cultivate in our hearts is to walk in a spirit of integrity and uprightness. Reading in Psalm 25, 20 and 21, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Integrity is the inward reflection of God's outward protection over our lives. It's a quality that describes someone who consistently lives up to his commitments, just as our Heavenly Father consistently lives up to his commitments. Someone whose word is trustworthy, just as God is faithful to his word. In a child of God, someone who consistently seeks to reflect the character of God in who he is and what he does. The psalmist is implicitly telling God here that he trusts the Lord to fight his battles. Even when he is surrounded by enemies who, as it says in verse 19, hate him with violent hatred. But to be able to take refuge in God, we need to have faith in his power. And to enter his presence, to have fellowship with him, as the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 24, we need to have clean hands and a pure heart. Things that require that we first seek his forgiveness of our sins in humility and in faith before him. How do we come to wait on God like this? We need to know the God for whom we are waiting. And that's the third main point that we draw from Psalm 25 about what it means and what it takes to wait on God in faith and trust. The God who is revealed in the psalmist's prayer, beginning in verses 6 and 7, is a God of compassion, a God of mercy, and of loving kindness, as it says in the New King James. One whom we see in verse 8 is good and upright, teaching those who humble themselves before him. And as it says in verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to those who keep his covenant, who seek to live up to their commitment to him. He's a God whom the psalmist knows to be forgiving. One who sees his people when they face trouble and affliction, and who will ultimately deliver them. It's one thing to read about the Lord and his word. It's another thing to accept in principle that God is like this. But the Lord wants us to learn to wait on him so that, or until, it becomes the lived experience of our lives. Test first, lesson afterwards. My final point this morning is that the psalmist shows us the consequences of waiting on God in faith, trust, humility, and a commitment to doing what is right in God's eyes. He speaks of God's deliverance, of God's provision, and of not being ashamed or disappointed with God. This consequence is expressed first in the psalmist's prayer in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 25. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. It's also implied by the concluding prayer in verses 18 to 22. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, when we're reading the Psalms or any other example of Jewish poetry and storytelling, including the use of parables by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, when the author repeats a word or a concept, he's trying to get our attention. And when he repeatedly contrasts it with something else, he's telling us through the human author that we are to be or to do one thing rather than another. And in verses 2, 3, and 20, like bookends to the psalm, the psalmist does this in two ways with the word ashamed. First, he contrasts trust and confidence in God with the idea of being ashamed, particularly in the context of being put down, triumphed over, or held in contempt by his enemies. Do you have people like that in your life? Secondly, he contrasts future deliverance by God resulting from having taken refuge in him with being ashamed. In other words, looking forward to God's justice, whether in this life or in the life to come. The idea of being ashamed is often used to signify God's rejection and judgment upon a person, a group, or a nation, rather than his deliverance or restoration. We often see it in the Psalms when David or some other psalmist is facing the oppression, rejection, or hostility of his neighbors, and expresses confidence that if he or if God's covenant people as a whole continue to trust in God, they will experience his provision, including his provision of strength, and ultimately his deliverance, whatever things may look like at the moment. In this passage, while David's use of the idea to be ashamed may speak of a form of defeat or judgment in this life, it also implies an eternal judgment before a holy and righteous and just God. In verse 20, taking refuge in God, his presence, his character, and his promises, rather than lashing out at his enemies, he's implicitly saying to God, I don't want to come under your judgment by taking measures into my own hands. Even as he affirms in other places in the Psalms that those who oppress God's people will themselves face God's judgment. If we wait on God, acknowledging our need for his forgiving and enabling grace as sinful men and women whom he has redeemed, walking before him and others in humility, recognizing that every good thing that we enjoy in our lives comes from his hand in one way or another, and recognizing our accountability before our holy and righteous God for our attitudes and actions, he has promised that we will not be ashamed. We will not be disappointed by God. He has promised that he will accompany us through the trials of life, that he will provide for us, that he will deliver us, that he will bring justice for those who wait for him in faith and trust out of the injustice of this world. At the same time, he calls us to be instruments of comfort and providers of encouragement to others, particularly those who are facing troubles in life. He's called us to be those who share his light, who share his redeeming grace and his justice in a dark and sinful world, looking to the Lord Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, and running the race that he has set before us with patience and in trust for him. Just as the Lord does not become weary or tired, as we read in Isaiah 40, 29 and 31, he gives strength to the weary, if they will wait on him. Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And along with that, he also gives this promise from James 1:12, that blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, the reward from his heavenly Father that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Lord, you know each one who is waiting on you this morning for a particular need to fulfill your promises, to restore light amid the darkness, to redeem some who are lost, to bring justice out of injustice. Father, help us to wait on you in faith and in trust as those whom you love and whom you have redeemed. People who have come to know your faithfulness, your goodness, your compassion, and your grace towards us. And Father, there be any here who don't know you like this yet, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them in this way. Help us to keep short accounts with you, O Lord. Help us to recognize our need for you, but also to recognize you as the one who is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins, if we confess them and you. In the matchless name of Jesus, our great high priest, our living hope. Amen.